Good morning, family. Good morning. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 today. If you'd turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to start around verse 10 or 11 here shortly. I was listening to Christian radio recently, and on the program they shared a letter from a man who was a soldier who had died. And this was a letter that he had prepared for his family, and he was in combat and knew that maybe he wasn't going to come home. And so he wrote this letter for his family. His final words to them, he said, "If you're reading this, it means that I was killed. But I want you to understand that I am more alive today than I have ever been before because I now see Jesus face to face." Wow, what a wonderful message to leave your family. I am more alive today than ever before because I now see Jesus face to face. And that had me thinking, you know, this man I'm sure took some time to pray and to really consider, what do I want my last words to be that I write to my family? And I thought, you know, what if I knew that I was going to pass out of this world soon? What if I could leave some last words for my wife or for my family, my kids, my grandkids? My last words, I would want it to be something important. Probably. Hopefully. Something meaningful. What would my last words be for my church? For my brothers and sisters in Christ? That's maybe something for all of us to think about. Well, as I was spending time in the Word this week, I started looking at final words of different apostles and great men of the faith. The last words that they wrote, and just looking at what did they have to say? What mattered the most? The final words to the church. Well, the Apostle Paul, in his last written words to the church in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, "May the Lord be with your spirit, and may his grace be with you all." May the Lord be with your spirit, may his grace be with you all. There in 2 Timothy 4:22. The Apostle John, maybe not the last words that he wrote, but the last words in the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's holy people." May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, his final written words under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he gives these instructions to the church. And he knows, earlier he mentions this in 2 Peter, he knows that his time in this world is coming to an end. He knows in some way that God has let him know his time is short in this world. And so Peter wants to give instructions to the church about how to live in this world. How to live in the in-between times. He talked to them a lot about the gospel. They knew that Christ had come, that Christ had gone to the cross out of love for them, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that if they would trust in him, they could have eternal life, that Jesus had died for them. They knew that to be true, and they put their trust in Christ, and now they were awaiting what Peter referred to as the day of the Lord. And so Peter is telling them, you live in this church age. You live in this time in between Jesus coming to pay the price for your redemption and Jesus coming back to redeem all of creation. How are you to live in this in-between time? And he wants them to know, and he tells them about this in his final words to the church. Not only for the church then, but for the church today. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth as he promised. A world filled with God's righteousness. Verse 14, and so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with wisdom that God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with the other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. So Peter's warning him. He's saying, listen, lead godly, peaceful, pure lives. Because some people aren't. Some people would lead you astray if they could. And then Peter's final words here, verses 17 and 18. You already know these things, dear friends. So be on guard. Then you will not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your own secure footing. Rather, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. Amen. You must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to him, both now and forever. So what is grace? It shows up there in John's final words of Revelation, the finishing words of the Bible. It shows up in the words of Paul in his final words to the church that he wrote. It shows up in the final words of Peter. Grow in grace. So what is grace? Well, to wrap our minds around it, we sometimes use words or phrases like unmerited favor. Unmerited favor or undeserved kindness or unearned blessing. Grace is God's love and kindness and goodness to us that we do not deserve. That we do not deserve. We cannot earn it. It's God's grace toward us is not based on anything that is good that we do. And it's not based on refraining from bad things and what we don't do. It's really in spite of who we are and in spite of what we do. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. So we received God's grace through faith. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Why does it have to be this way? Why does grace have to be an undeserved gift of God? Why can't we just do our best and try to be good people? The Bible tells us we're to be people with holy lives. Why can't grace be a reward? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous. Not even one. No one is truly wise. None. No one is seeking God. See, it is the love and kindness and grace of God that even draws us to that place where he opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel message, where he opens our eyes for a need for a Savior, for a need for forgiveness of sins, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. It is the grace of God to even perceive and understand these things and to be drawn to God. It is the grace of God that empowers us to have a desire to please Him, to have a desire to do good at all. Well, maybe you ask today, well, okay, I understand that, but don't I deserve some credit for choosing to be a Christian? I mean, I put my trust in Him. That was my choice, and I decided to do that. Well, in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, the Bible says, He came into the very world that He created, but the world didn't recognize Him. No one understood who He was apart from Him. He came to His own people, and even they rejected Him. But to all who believed in Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. See, for us to even come to that place of being His children, that was a gift from Him. That was an act of His grace. They are reborn, verse 13 says, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or human plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human. God became flesh and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, the Bible says. He was full of grace and truth. We had none. Jesus was full of grace and truth and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Grace is never ours because we earn it. Salvation is never ours because we did anything to deserve it, not because we willed it, not even because we chose it, not because our parents were Christians, not because our grandparents were faithful church members, not because our family members have received the grace of God. We are recipients of the grace of God because God chose it to be, because He is that kind and that loving and that compassionate on sinners, and because He is full of grace and truth, and He shares of Himself, and in this He is glorified. Only He can receive the glory. There's a lot of people who misunderstand how to begin a relationship with God. There's people who believe, okay, Jesus came and He went to the cross, but I've got my moral checklist, right? I've got to keep these commandments or I can't be saved. Or there's people who think, okay, well, I understand that Jesus came and He died for sins on the cross, but I at least have to be a good church member and check off the religious checklist, right? The moral checklist or the religious checklist. Or there's people who think, okay, I know that that's not how I get saved, but I trusted in Christ and I'm saved, so now, though, but I gotta keep the list now, right? In order to stay saved. If I'm going to maintain that salvation, I've got to keep that list. And the Apostle Peter knew better. Praise God, he knew better. He knew that that wasn't so. What an example Peter is. 3 years of living with Jesus. 3 years of learning from Jesus. 3 years of sticking His foot in His mouth. 3 years of being an imperfect mess like me and you. Continually, day after day, a recipient of the grace of God. In Mark 14, I don't have slides for this, but you can look it up later, but Jesus is telling the disciples, you're going to deny me, you're going to flee, you're going to scatter. You guys remember Peter's reaction to that statement? Never, Lord. Even if everybody else deserts you, you must not know how much I am devoted to you, because I never will. What does Peter do? Denies Jesus three times. But what does Jesus do? He reinstates Peter. John 21, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs. Jesus shows him grace. Jesus shows him love. When Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, what's Peter say? No way, Lord, may it never be. Can't let it happen. Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus said to Peter, "Get away from me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You're a trap. You see things from a human point of view and not from God's point of view." And yet, what did Jesus do? He continued to help Peter see God's point of view, patiently helping him and teaching him. When the disciples were on the boat and they're struggling against the wind and the waves, and Jesus is walking on the water towards them, boastful Peter, what's he say? "Lord, tell me to come out. Tell me to walk on the water and come out there and walk with you." Jesus says, "Yes, come. Come on out, Peter." The next thing you know, how's Peter doing? Terrified and sinking. Probably exactly how I'm doing. "Lord, save me!" Sinking in the water. Over and over again. This one of the consistent things in Peter's life, in his time with our Lord, rushing ahead when he should have been sitting still, opening his mouth when he should have been quiet, sleeping when he should have been praying, careless and foolish again and again, just like us. But Peter learned. Peter learned. During that time with Jesus, during those 3 years, he learned about amazing grace. And so, this wonderful lesson that Peter learned by experience about the need for the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ, in his last words written to the church, Peter says, "Grow in grace. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we are to grow. We are to grow. We're to learn. Our knowledge of the Word should increase. As we mature in the faith, we should be growing in our knowledge of the Word of God. We should be growing in our knowledge of the Lord Himself and His character and His ways. We should be growing in the Christian life. Those things are to increase in us. But we are to, even as we grow into those things and we mature in the faith, we are to never to leave behind the foundation of grace. We're never to forget that Jesus came and died for us because He loves us, and because no matter how mature we get, we are never going to be at the place where we don't need His grace. That's one of the reasons why the Lord instituted communion and said, "Remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Be reminded again and again during this time in this world. Continue to remember that Christ died for us and why He did it. And daily, as we walk with Him, keep receiving of His grace. And together as His church, as we worship Him and as we share in communion through the seasons of life together, remember the grace of Jesus. And we're to grow in it. We're to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even as we grow, and sometimes, I remember preaching in front of a different congregation years ago, sharing a simple gospel message about the grace of our Lord. And some folks trying to encourage me after the service, give me a pat on the back, and say, you did a great job handling those elementary things, and I guess it's okay. Somebody probably needed to hear that basic stuff. Listen, we are to grow in grace, but we never outgrow it. Ever. Ever, ever. And there's times that I forget that, but I need reminded. That's one of the reasons why we have communion. We never outgrow the grace of Jesus. One of my favorite illustrations of the grace of God, in 2 Samuel 9, and you can look this up later, I don't have slides today for this, but in 2 Samuel 9, King David has come to power, and his predecessor, King Saul, you know, was a wicked king, and he'd even tried to kill David. Normally, in those times, and in that culture, when a king rose to power, one of the first things you do is not only see to it that the previous king is dead, but that all of his family and all of his supporters are dead, because you don't want any of them to have a claim to the throne. King David didn't do that. King David showed kindness. There was a man named Mephibosheth who was a son of Jonathan. He was a grandson of King Saul. And he was crippled in both of his feet. King David had every reason to show no mercy or grace to this man whatsoever. Being a legitimate descendant of King Saul, most other kings would have killed him or had him killed. Instead, here's what King David did. King David had Mephibosheth brought to him and said, "I'm going to restore to you the lands of your grandfather, Saul. I'm going to give you his lands. I'm going to give you property. And not only am I giving that to you, you're not going to have to even oversee or care for it. I'm going to give you a team of servants who are going to look at after that and be responsible for that and take care of that for you. And you're not going to have to oversee that. You're going to come and live with me. You're going to, all of your days, you're going to dine at my table like you're my family." Pure grace on King David's part. Not only showing mercy and not having this young man killed, but showing him grace and saying, "I'm going to welcome you to my table. You're going to eat here like royalty. And I'm going to show you love and kindness." That's what I need. That's what you need every day. We can't deserve it. We never earn it. And yet, day after day, Jesus says, "You're welcome at my table. You're my family." The Bible says that we have all like sheep gone astray. And I know that there's folks who think, "Well, you don't know me. I'm a pretty good person." You know, there's people watching today probably online, and a lot of conversations I've had, especially when I talk to people who don't know the Lord yet, and I ask them, I say, "Listen, if you were to die today and you were to go to heaven and the Lord said, 'Listen, before I let you in, I need to ask you something. Why should I? Why should I let you come into my heaven?'" And most people that I've talked to will respond, "Well, I'm a pretty good person." That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have all rebelled against our Creator, that He is good and perfect and righteous, and that we chose to sin. And that because we chose to sin against Him, that we are slaves to sin, and we are slaves to death, but that God is so rich in mercy and grace that He came and provided a sacrifice. He provided Himself on the cross to pay for our sins out of love for us and for His glory, that He did this so that He could welcome us into His presence forever, forgiven and free and loved, washed clean by the blood of Christ. Why would God do that? Why would God invite those who were His enemies, who had sinned against Him, to come and be welcome at His table? Why would He be so kind? Love. He is so rich in kindness and love and grace, and He does this for us, for His glory. For His glory. If I ever start thinking too much of myself and start thinking I have things figured out or I'm pretty smart, all I have to do is remember that I was once in rebellion against God. You know how stupid it is to be in rebellion against God? You've got to be a fool. And we all were. In our sins and transgressions, we were all fools at one time. And that's why we could never have made a way. God had to be the one to make a way to Himself for us. So he sent his son to come to that cross so that we could receive his grace, so that he could save us. And he not only saves us by his grace, but God continues working in our lives, even as we trust in him, even as we have his spirit, that day after day, he gives us what we need. He gives us strength and hope and joy. He gives us all these wonderful gifts by his grace. He establishes us. This work of salvation that he began, he strengthens us and establishes us in our walk with him by his grace. The difficulties that he carries us through, the joy that he gives us in the midst of terrible struggles. And I think of my conversation the other day with Danny. I've been talking to Pat. And we mentioned earlier, she's had this heart surgery, wasn't expecting it. So I said, how's Pat doing? She's joyful. She's thankful. Now, I love Pat, and so do you. But you know where that comes from. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God, that in every challenge of life, in every situation, we need to receive from the Lord. And just like the Apostle Paul in his trials and difficulties, that thorn in the flesh, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient." And however that grace is manifest, it may look different in your life day to day than it does for mine, but however that grace, it's enough. Whatever that answer is, the Lord's saying, listen, my provision for your need, it may not be what you want, but it's enough. And we need to just continuously be reminded of that and grow in that and be strengthened in the grace of God. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter can't overemphasize it enough, because he couldn't get enough of it. In his own life, he needed that grace over and over again. And he, in his last words, and he knew that he was going to die soon, his last written words to the church, he's telling us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ties that grace with knowledge of Jesus. And it's not just knowledge about Jesus. He's not saying, listen, you need to have some intellectual information. You need to have the facts memorized. That's not what he's saying. When Peter's talking about knowing and knowledge, he's saying, you need to live it out. You need to be receiving this grace. You need to be walking in this grace. You need to be a participant in this grace and knowledge of Jesus. In John 17:3, this is the way our Lord used this word of knowing. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, he said, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And when he's talking about knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ, he's not saying just have some information. He's saying it's a living knowledge in your life. It's a relationship that you're brought into, that you continue in. I heard a preacher said recently that the life that you have, this life of love and grace in Christ that you have, needs to be in your lifestyle. That this inner grace of God you've been given, let it work outwardly. Abide in it so much every day that people can see it. Have a fullness of the Christian experience by letting this grace do in you what it's supposed to do. Peter, here in 2 Peter, he's, among other things, he's wanting to warn the church, don't fall for the lies of the world. Don't fall for the lies of the enemy, and the best defense against the lies of the world is not just receiving knowledge about God, but walking in that knowledge, living out the truth. The opposite of the lies of the enemy is not just truth, it's truth you're living out. walking and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the truth. I got that so wrong as a young believer. The first many years as a Christian, I thought, well, yeah, I'm supposed to gather all this biblical knowledge so I can win arguments with people. Especially non-believers, but even other Christians who get things wrong, right? They've got their theology wrong on this or that, and that is, it is important. It is important that we have our doctrine right, that we understand what God means when he says something and how to apply it. But when we are told to grow in knowledge and grow in truth, it is not for the sake of speculation and argument. It is for the sake of us being transformed to be more like Jesus. It's for us to be motivated in the Christian life to live out what we're learning. And foundational to all of that is the grace of Jesus, the inexhaustible grace of Jesus Christ. There's a book by William Williams titled Personal Reminiscences of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I want to share briefly a quote with you this morning, and then here shortly we're going to share communion in a little while. Charles Spurgeon was riding home one evening. He had been working hard. He'd had a long day. And according to Spurgeon's own confession, he said that he felt weary, he felt depressed. And as he was riding home in this depression and in this tiredness, he said it was like a lightning flash that came to him. Scripture came to mind, and the Holy Spirit speaking to him these words, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." And Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "I reached home and I looked it up in the original, in the Greek, and at last it came to me. At last it came to me. My grace is sufficient. My grace," the Lord said, "my grace is sufficient for thee, for you." And I said, "I should think it is, Lord." And I burst out laughing. I never fully understood what the holy laughter of Abraham was until then. It seemed to make unbelief absurd. It was as though some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry. And Father Thames, he's speaking about the River Thames in England, the river said, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for thee." Or it seemed a mouse at the granaries of Egypt after 7 years of plenty. Fearing it might die of famine, and Joseph might say, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for thee." Again, I imagined a man away up yonder in a lofty mountain saying to himself, "I breathe so many cubic feet of air every year. I fear I shall exhaust the oxygen in the atmosphere." But the earth might say, "Breathe away, O man. Fill your lungs forever. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee." And Spurgeon concluded, "O brethren, be great believers. Little faith brings our souls to heaven, but great faith brings heaven to our souls. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is enough." End quote. Grace, the grace of our wonderful God, is the starting point for us in our relationship with Him. But it's not just the starting point. I heard a pastor say, "Grace is not the starting point, it is the only point." I'm going to pray for us to close this part of the service. The worship team is going to come up, and we're going to worship the Lord in song, and then we're going to have communion and worship the Lord in song some more. But let me pray in keeping with the message today. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness and your love and your provision and your sacrifice. And Lord, I freely confess I need to grow in it. And the way that I know that, Lord, the way that you let me know that, is that sometimes I don't give your grace. And you give it so abundantly and so freely to me that if I'm withholding it from somebody else, I need to grow in it myself. Lord, thank you that your grace is abundant and inexhaustible. And it's what we need. Thank you for the grace of your Spirit. Thank you for the grace of your Word. Thank you for the grace of your people walking out this journey together. And Lord, as Peter concluded in this letter, God, we pray that your grace would be for your glory today and forever. Amen.